This is day one of the 2006 Idaho Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Mark Giordano. His general topic is Malachi, a question of innocence. Today's topic is, wherein hast thou loved us? Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. Love, brothers and sisters in Christ, I do not have enough time to tell you how much it means to me to be able to stand up here and speak with you about God's honor, His love, and His name this week. So suffice it just to say that I love you, and I am very, very thankful for your love and fellowship as I have experienced it over the last 7 years or so. So on with our subject. Malachi is intriguing. The name means my messenger, literally, and its origin is from the word that is also translated angel, Malak. So Malachi and his message, Malachi was an angel of sorts when he made his message, and he comes to the priests of Israel about 450 years before Christ, at a time when religion was, for them, they thought, at the center of their worship. It was unimaginable to the priests of Israel that there was anything wrong with their service. And so when Malachi starts raising questions with them, their responses are in the form of questions, very interesting questions, which we'll be focusing on this week. So it gets to be for them a question of innocence, because in every one of their responses to the things that Malachi was observing for their sakes on God's behalf, for every one of those questions, they really did think that they were innocent of the charges. So as we go, we're going to take a close look at that question of innocence and see what happens to people who think that their service is good before God. And in fact, it's fraught with all sorts of sin. And of course, this has no relevance to us, unless we might fall to the same issue. So let's have a look at this, at the unrecognized sins of Israel. Just to start us thinking about this subject, if John the Baptist were to come walking through those doors back there suddenly, and you know, we would all think, well, Christ must have come back and this is the sign. Or someone like him, even if it's not John, maybe a messenger of some sort that we recognize is from God. What message do you think he would bring us? If he came up here and he said, Mark, why don't you just sit down now? I have something to say. So we think of John, we think of Elijah, we think of the prophets, and we think, what did they say when they made their messages? If it was John, do you think he might say, you need to repent? What if it was? If I was John, and I said to you, you really need to repent of your sins. Well, at first we might think, how does he know? I don't think anybody knew about that. But then we might say, you know, those of us who have arranging board experience, those of us who speak a lot, those of us who do a lot of things, we might say, of what? Matter of fact, if we really searched our consciences and we had been a regular attendance at meeting, we might think, well, I know who he's talking about. He's talking about that person, that brother, that sister, that family, that meeting. They sure need to repent, but sure I'm glad he's over here, because I can just stand right up beside him and say the same thing. Might we not genuinely have a feeling where we're baffled at the suggestion that we need to repent of something, and we say, of what? Well, that is how Malachi proceeds. And in every case where Malachi makes God's message to the priests of Israel that they were sinning, they said how? They were oblivious to their sins. So in this whole class is based on the spirit of David when he said, purge me of hidden faults. If there's anything that we're doing that is offensive to God, especially in our offering. We want to know what it is and what we need to do to set it right with God. That's the important thing for us. So these are the questions in the first chapter, second verse. They said, in what way have you loved us? These are the questions of our particular interest. Everything that we think about this week will be about these questions. How have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? In what way? Why doesn't he regard our offering? In what way have we wearied him? Where is the God of judgment? Where? In what way shall we repent? You're saying turn from what? Toward what? We've robbed God? How have we robbed him? What have we spoken against you, speaking of God? What profit is obedience? I mean, aren't we saved by grace? Haven't we been baptized into Christ and believed that the breaking of bread keeps us free in Christ? What profit is obedience? We may not be saying that as quite clearly as that, but there are a lot of different ways to raise that same question. What profit is obedience? So these were Israel's unrecognized sins. They were committing sins they had no idea they were committing. They were oblivious to the fact that they were sinning before God in all the most special places of their worship. They'd lost the sight of God's love. They'd stained the table of the Lord. And we look at these and we say, well, we sure hope we would never do anything like that. They broke his covenant by loving the world. How did they do that? They used mercy to indulge sin. They removed accountability. They let ritual nullify repentance. They held back their best from God, gave him only their refuse. They made obedience unnecessary. Here we are worshiping God. What's the use in obedience? As a matter of fact, it's not even necessary anymore. Is there possibly any message there for us? Well, chapter 1 is about the table of the Lord. Do we deal with issues concerning the table of the Lord? Chapter 2 is about marriage and divorce. Do we have any issues about that relate to the special part of our worship as ecclesias, as arranging boards, as families that sit at home around the table and around the readings and think about the principles that apply to these things? Chapter 3 is about repentance and restoration. Chapter 4 is about judgment and mercy. So I think you will agree, just like I've already discovered, that the message of Malachi is extremely relevant. As a matter of fact, if you compare the times of Malachi to our times, there's something very interesting as being similar about these two times, eras in which we live. Malachi came to Israel right at the point at which the lights were going out in Israel. And Israel was turning from a source of light to a source of darkness in this world. So dark, in fact, so encapsulated in their formalism were they, that 450 years later, when the Son of Man arrived on the scene, they were totally blind and couldn't even recognize the Spirit of God in His Son. And our time is interestingly similar, because we're in the last days, of which Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? We look at ourselves and we say, well, we're proof that He will. And we believe that's true. I believe that of you, and I hope you believe that of me. I mean, that's all we have to hold on to in this dark hour of the world's history, isn't it? That we have some kind of faith. But if we're to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ, if we're to make ourselves into a fit bride to marry Him so that He will want to marry us as His bride, then we have to purge out everything, including the hidden sins that were present in the priests of Israel. They were a kingdom of priests, and we hope to be in a kingdom of priests. We believe that our work and our issues and our labor and all the things we struggle with in this life are part of the development of our character so that we will be fit to serve in that royal administration as priests in the kingdom of God. So this week we're going to be looking at six parts. The first part is God's love. That God's love is selective, and what that means for us. His love is just as selective for us as it was for Israel. God's name is to be honored. And there are ways that are subtle in which you can dishonor God's name. And we would never want to be found doing that. So we need to know what they are, how it was that they did that. God's covenant can't be broken. It's unchangeable. It sits over this world like an umbrella, which will eventually bring all flesh into the glory of God. Everything that breathes will praise God. The rest will be destroyed by His judgments. But that covenant will never be broken, and such is the faithfulness of God. God's portion, it belongs to Him. He's given us something, and of that, He expects a portion back from us. What's that? What of our lives belongs to God? God's promise, it will be kept. Nothing can change that. God's Son arises with healing. So for anyone who is dealing with the burdens of personal suffering, whether it's mental anguish that is so oppressive, your mind feels shattered, and you say, how can I heal a mind? I know what I can take for my body, but drugs don't work for the shattering that is present in my mind. Or for those of you who are suffering physically, how long, O Lord, will it be until You return and save us? We'll be speaking a little bit about that healing and how rich and wonderful and full of freedom and life and righteousness and immortality that healing will be. So let's now continue with God's love. This is what we're going to be talking about. God's love centered around the question when God said He loved them that they asked in what? It's astonishing. Priests of Israel would say this. But they did. In what way have you loved us? And we'll see in a minute, that may be not all that dishonest a question, depending on how you receive what Malachi is saying. In that, we'll look at, this is just the first five verses of Malachi, so if you haven't opened your Bibles already, open them up, as we'll be staying for the most part there. Everything else, for the most part, that we look at will be on screen. So we're looking at the first five, maybe part of the six, verses of Malachi chapter 1 today. Jacob and Esau on the border of wickedness and the border of righteousness. And the other borders are boundaries that were set for the priests that they had lost the sense of. So let's begin today's focused discussion on God's love with this question. How do you know God loves you? It struck me as interesting when I first started to consider this question as it would be presented to a mixed audience of all different sorts of people experiencing all different sorts of conditions in their lives, how the answer would vary depending upon who you are, how you process spiritual things from the Bible, and how the love of what your concept of the love of God is. For example, you could imagine some person saying, "Oh, let me just tell you, there's a long list. I'll never get to the end of reasons how I know God loves me. There was this time, and He saved us that time, and my children are in the truth, and our ecclesia is happy and strong, thankfully, right now. And I have a nice house and a great wife, and I couldn't ask for a better job. And I know those are just material blessings, but I also know the truth, and I hope for the kingdom of God. Any day now, I'm watching, I'm excited, I feel good, I'm active. I know God loves me. There's no question in my mind. And I know I left out 1,000 other ways in which people would express the love that they experience from God personally." And I suppose in each of us, there's a part of that answer. But what if it's like this? What if I asked somebody, and they may be sitting here, and we don't know how they feel inside, "How do you know God loves you?" And they said this: "Well, I've been wondering. Everything in my life has been shattered. I used to be married, and I feel so unloved right now. I tried to say something in the ecclesia, and they They asked me to stop. I don't even know really what to say in my prayers anymore. I feel so overborne with the troubles of my life. And if that weren't bad enough, I have cyclical pain or constant pain. And I can't get away from it. I try every day to get away from my pain. And nobody knows how my pain feels. And I know there's going to be a kingdom. And I know there shall be no pain anymore. But right now, I can't even think about the gospel. I need deliverance. And I've asked God repeatedly, please deliver me from my pain. And there's no deliverance. How do I know God loves me? Well, I think I know that He does. I know Christ died so that I would have hope, but right now, I don't know if I can say how. You see, those are two somewhat realistic answers to that question when we think about the variations of the conditions of our lives. And so that's exactly how God begins His message through Malachi to the priests of Israel. In verse 2, He starts everything this prophecy, this appeal is about by saying, I have loved you. I have loved you, said the Lord. You wouldn't imagine He's saying this to these men with some kind of gleam in His eyes, would you? I've loved you. You can't see that. More like Christ with the sadness of, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. You can see God saying almost in tears, I've loved you. Especially considering what He's about to say now. And what does He hear in response? Some kind of cold, possibly desperate, possibly long since abandonment in the priests saying, how have you loved us? Weren't we once a kingdom? How did you love us then in all the divisions with those kings? How did you love us when our children were being bashed upon the rocks by the Babylonians? How did you love us when our young men were made into eunuchs? How were we loved when we had to struggle so hard to rebuild the temple? And now we live in this dust bowl of Israel, and where is the promise of His coming? How have you loved us? You can see them almost inherently in this question, putting God on trial, as the people of Israel were so accustomed to doing. And then God comes back to them with something almost unimaginable. If I said to you, I have loved you, I did, didn't I? I started that way. And some of you may have went, have you really? Exactly how? I don't even know you. How do you love me? But if I started and then you said to me, well, just sort of casually, well, how have you loved me? And I said, well, because I hated them. You think, huh? So you're saying you love me because you hate them. I'm not sure I'm getting the connection. How does hating them show any love for me? Isn't it interesting that that was God's response? It's exactly what He said. And I hated Esau. So when they raise the question, how have you loved us? God continues by making a reference to His hatred of Esau. And at first we would struggle, wouldn't we, if we would start to think about this. How is God proving His love for Jacob by stating His hatred for Esau? Because that's His explanation. But oh, where that goes. Just take a look. The difference between Jacob and Esau is, aside from their perspective, is that God's love was selective. And what He was saying is, if I hated Esau and I loved Jacob, then I love you. Because Esau is out there, and I hate that. Out there in those Canaanite nations, among those strange women, in all those strange gods, the foreign gods that they were tempted to worship, and in some case had fallen to that temptation. But you're Jacob, You have my law, my righteousness. You have all the experience that Israel has gone through in her monarchy. You know me, and I have loved you. In other words, he's making a very, very profound point about the way he feels in its difference between Jacob and Esau. And he's saying, look, I've chosen you. I've rejected him. And if choosing you doesn't prove my love for you in the context of not choosing him, what would? You see, I could say the same thing. I chose you. Those of you who know me know just how literally that answer would be for me. But I don't mean to compare my mentality with God's in this context at all. So Paul picks up on this idea and explains to us just what God's selectivity means. In Romans, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, he's saying, for God to choose some people and leave some people out, is that not fair? Is that unrighteous? And he says, there's no way you can imagine that's unrighteous. It proves his love. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's it. I'm going to be selective because I have a reason to be. I can't use refuse. I can only use faith and the heart that it develops before me. And I can use it well. And indeed he will one day. He'll use your faith for something very good. All the hope that we have embodied in this idea of peace on earth and goodwill toward men comes about as a result of the royal administration under the throne of Christ, where your faith will be used by Christ to make peace in this world. And you are that host of whom he is the Lord. And you will be those kings of whom he is king. So they said, wherein hast thou loved us? This is the sin they were committing. They were completely oblivious to the fact that God had sanctified them for his purpose. They were set apart. They were dedicated to holiness. And that really didn't mean anything to them. As a matter of fact, it was quite the burden. It was a little bit of an inhibition to the things that they preferred to do. So God's love goes hand in hand with his sanctification. And it was the sanctification of his love that they missed. So bringing that home to us, when we're in Christ, we've been set apart from this world. We've been enclosed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been dedicated to holiness. In our minds, God is taking his word, the extreme bliss of the idea that he's taking his word, which became flesh in Christ, and is writing that same word on our hearts. And that takes us and selectively draws us out of this world and puts us in Christ. Do we have any resentment of that dedication? Is that a bit of a burden to us? Young people, when you see all the fun the Canaanites around you are having, the bars they go to, the parties they hold, when you listen to the music they play, it's good stuff, isn't it? And there's something in us that is really drawn to that. But God has set you apart. He's proven his love to you by bringing you into the life of his Son, hopefully to develop his mind, his spirit, his character. Well, they didn't realize that, but that was the basis of his love. So what did those priests of Israel miss? They lost recognition that God's love had separated them from the world. They didn't understand that. Might we not have the same problem? And would not God make issue with us if when he says, I loved you, I called you out, I knew you before you knew me, I knew you as a baby in some cases, I knew you when you were walking around there going from church to church to church, looking for something, not hearing anything that made sense. He foreknew us. And then he sanctified us. He brought us in. He called us, and we were sanctified by his Son. And if we treat that sanctification with no regard and say, well, you know, I don't really like to be separate from the world. That doesn't appeal to me. What appeals to me are the parties, the babes, or the women, or the business, or the money or the lifestyle or all those other things that you can list in a long list of things that embody the Canaanite worldview. All those things. If we lose recognition that God separated us from that, God might think that we don't understand that He loves us, just the same way that the priest didn't understand it. Do you see how that works? You see what I mean? They didn't realize that they were separate. They thought they were more like Esau. Or actually, they didn't think they were. They became more like Esau. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So if God had sanctified him, they also didn't realize that they were to be held accountable for not being holy. So we can't just think, well, I'm in Christ. Okay. Easy from here. Freedom. Sort of doing some strange, subtle, confusing overlay of the mantra of the world, freedom, which is all humanistic and foul spirit indeed, and freedom in Christ. And they're not the same thing at all. So we got to watch words that sound like they're talking about the same thing, but in fact aren't. And that brings us to Esau. That's what Esau did. Esau took a look at the whole situation. He lived 15 years, like his brother, with his grandfather Abraham. He knew Abraham well, and don't think that same Abraham that commanded his own family so long before that wasn't also commanding Jacob and Esau, the little grand boys. He was. Just like your grandfather may have set you on his knee, and later, as you grew older and you were a teenager, and he brought you into his living room, and he said, I just want to tell you something. Or it may have been in a meal, and it may have been sort of going by a little fast, but then he said something. Well, Abraham was doing that with Jacob and Esau, but Esau heard it differently. He heard all that, and it just sounded so old-timey to him, so useless, because he was sort of more into the women and the fun. And so the Bible says of him, now watch this list as it goes down. This is the first time I saw this, I was absolutely astonished. Watch what had happened to Jacob in the context of Malachi's message relative to God's appeal to the lesson of Esau. Esau had a perpetual hatred for Jacob. But Jacob is now involved in his own perpetual hatred. He deals treacherously, every man, against his brother. Esau despised his birthright. Jacob despised God's name. And we will see tomorrow there's no difference. Esau did violence to his brother. Jacob had covered violence as with a garment. Esau married the daughters of the Canaanites. Judah married the daughter of a strange god. Esau was sorry and found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. Jacob asked, wherein shall we return? Covering the altar with tears. Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and Jacob covered the altar of the Lord with tears. Esau said, what profit shall this birthright be to me? And Jacob asked, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? In Malachi 3. So you see, each of the things that Jacob is doing, that Malachi, it runs the course of God's issues with Israel. At the time now, Israel, the priests of Israel, were behaving more like Jacob, more like Esau rather, than they were like their brother Jacob. This is the horrible, astonishing reality of Malachi's message to the priests of Israel. Jacob had become like Esau. So, is there a point there for us? Especially running down the list and looking at the specific mentality? Do we say, what use is it? Do we go cry on Sunday morning around the table of the Lord and go right back saying, the temple, and go right back to what we were doing last week? Are we interested in the daughters of a strange god? We can look like Esau when we have dealt covertly, harbor hatred in our hearts. And sometimes hatred is a difficult thing to remove when we've been treated unjustly. But there's no place for it in the heart of Christ. We can hate evil all we want. The beginning of wisdom in some respects is the hatred of evil. But we can't harbor brotherly hatred in our hearts. There's a reason why Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another. There's a good reason for that, because he knew it would be a trial. When the promise of the kingdom means less to us than our material needs. We spend all our time and money on the things around us. Have nothing to do with the truth. Material things can be used well in the service of the Lord. But when they're not, when all our time is spent doing the world's work instead of Christ's work, then we're like Esau. When God's name is insignificant to us. When marriage to the world is more important than raising godly children. By a marriage that is unified in Christ, marriage in the Lord. These things are so practical. They relate to us every kind of way. We can just turn in every direction and see. Well, there's an opportunity to shore up the lines in this particular exhortation. When we are very... Now, think about how this works in your life. And I have to think about how this works in my life. This is very important to us, because just about all of Christianity has gone in the wrong direction, using grace to sin. And like Esau, if we're very sorry but make no effort to change, that's the spirit of Esau. It should not be found among us. When we cry for mercy and ignore obedience, that's the mind of Esau. Not the mind of Christ or his brethren. When keeping the commandments of Christ and all the things that are involved in the commandments of Christ becomes an unprofitable burden to us, then we look more like Esau than we do like Jacob. So here's the point. Please don't act like Esau. If you are loved like Jacob, something of that in Solomon's advice, buy the truth and sell it not. This was exactly the problem with the five foolish virgins. They sold the truth. They didn't have anything in their cisterns. They come to the wise virgin and they say, give us some of your oil. And they say, well, go to those who sell the truth. Get it from them. Those other religions, those people full of compromises you've been working with all these years. Go buy it from them. We can't share all of our work with you. Buy the truth and sell it not. That's what Esau did. He sold the truth. And so God says of him, and I hated Esau. He laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will build, but I will tear down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. So God is speaking immediately about this particular aspect of his feelings about Esau and Edom. Esau is Edom. Jews became Arabs. Israel became Canaanites. And how did they do that? They did it by worshiping their gods and marrying their women. And they did turn their hearts away from serving God to such an extent that by the time, as we said before, the Son of God comes upon the scene, they are blind. But let's just look at this curious statement here. They shall call themselves the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has indignation. Let's take a closer look at the context of that phrase. In Malachi 1, verses 4 and 5, you'll see that he says, and they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So, did you notice something curious there? There's this border. There's a border of wickedness. And there's this border. The border of Israel. There's two borders he's speaking about. And they seem to have an entirely different meaning to the people who are contained within those borders. And this again relates to God's love in the sense that the border represented their sanctification. So would it not be true of you that God has put a border around you? And around me, he's put lots of borders around us. Let's look at this idea. The border of Israel was a righteous border. He closed them in and made a boundary by the law of Moses. He made them put up a wall. There was a literal border that was a wall that was meant to keep enemies and false gods and all those other things that go along with them out, and to keep God's law and righteousness in. There was a border that God had imposed upon the priests of Israel, and yet they were like those who removed the bounds, Hosea tells us. They took those borders away. At least spiritually they did. And they said, well, let's bring those things that were meant to be kept out in, and let's go out there and find out what good time we can have out there. So it was a border of righteousness until, as it was when Christ came along, they used that border to prove self-righteousness. And then it was for them a border of wickedness. So what lesson would there be in there for us? We have a similar border. We have, as we'll see in a moment, we have several different kinds of borders that are good, they're righteous. But if those borders begin to operate on our thinking, our reasoning, in such a way that they begin to make us feel righteous because of the border, then in God's view, it becomes a border of wickedness, just like it was when Christ was making little lessons about the Good Samaritan and borders of Israel and borders of wickedness. And who is my brother? The one who showed mercy is my brother. So much for physical borders or legalistic borders or formalistic borders. We'll be talking about legalism and formalism a little bit more as we go. But let's look at the other righteous borders for a moment. We have now about 8 minutes left, and I'm going to see if I can make it on time. It's not easy, you know. Around the tree in the garden, he said, you can eat of this tree, no border there. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. On the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we see that law is a border. And law was always good. The law of Moses couldn't have been better. It was perfect and righteous. And all it did with that perfect border was teach us that we're full of sin. But when the Pharisees took that righteous law and made it a border to prove their own righteousness instead of God's, it became a border of wickedness. And so do these other borders. There was a border around Abraham's household. Every person had to be circumcised, and the one that wasn't would be cut off. That was a border. And there was another border in that they were to marry the stock only from the stock of Abraham. And so keep God's the upbringing and the mentality that comes from being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to keep that vital inside the family context in Israel. And that would strengthen Israel in the same way that it strengthens ecclesias. There was a good border around Abraham's household. And there was a border around Israel under the law of Moses. We've already said there was a border around the most holy place, wasn't there? A place where that the border was so prevalent in God's view as to its spirituality that the priest was only allowed to go in there one time a year. The border around God's most holy place wouldn't even let flesh in, except in the form of a high priest. And there's a border around marriage, isn't there? God puts a border around all our marriages, and he says, you can take the wife that you in the Lord that you please, and you can love together and live together and worship together and grow together in Christ and have children together and make godly seed out of them. But do not transgress that border in terms of your faithfulness. There's a border around our marriages, and we know what that's all about, and that border moves to our homes and applies to our children and everybody in the home. There's a border around the ecclesia, too, because the truth sets it up. We can't just start believing anything. We are all here this weekend in Idlewild after 50 years of Bible school in Idlewild with Christadelphians coming because we know well what the border of the truth does for us. But never let the border of the truth produce the feeling in us of righteousness because we know the truth. The truth makes us free. It puts us into a cognitive connection with the mind of Christ. And the truth in the end will have the effect of bringing the righteousness of Christ fully into us as it's perfected in God's love, as John says. But the truth, knowing the truth as a system of tenets, does not make us righteous, as you must know in your secret heart. as a border around the truth. So what makes borders righteous? They define the appeals of God. The borders that were righteous in Malachi define God's love. In the first verse, the name of God, as we'll see tomorrow, defined a righteous border. These are all the appeals of God's righteousness, the covenant of life and peace, the law of truth. These are the principal characteristic of borders that are righteous. The promise of blessing, the righteousness of God. And whenever a border is made, and this declaration is lost, all these things, love, the wonderfulness of God's name, this covenant of life and peace, when the peace is lost, when the truth is lost, when the blessing is lost, and all the mercy that makes the blessing real in our lives, and especially when the righteousness is lost, there's nothing righteous about the border anymore. What makes borders unrighteousness? Well, look at the contrast, point by point. They define, instead of the love of God, the traditions of men. They love human interest, these wicked borders. They love the names and labels of men. God's name doesn't mean anything. It's all about our name and our label. The positions of parties. People who are all bound up in party spirit, Paul says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's the antithesis of the mind of Christ. It isn't about parties. Those boundaries, those borders, are unrighteous. The forcing of rules with cruelty, like the priests of Israel. Those rules are unrighteous because they're a vexation and a cruelty to all those people that they mean to set straight. The perpetuation of suspicion with evil surmisings and little borders of gossip that get set up around certain subgroups among us. Those are unrighteous borders. They shouldn't be found among us. The rightness of man. When we're so right in our own eyes, we make ourselves unable to see the rightness of God. In other words, a border of righteousness doesn't protect the truth. It proclaims it. Now, let me make a clarification. I've always used that phrase the way we do. I know the truth needs to be protected. I know it well. And I do everything in my power, vocally and in every other way I can, in my family and in my ecclesia, to protect the truth. But the fact is, we don't protect the truth because, as Balthazar Hubmaier said, the truth is immortal. The truth is a part of God's word. How can we protect God's word? The fact is, the truth protects us. That's the fact. It needs no protection from us. It needs keeping by us as we are protected by it. I'll just show you an illustration of all the things we've been talking about. See if we can run through this quickly. This is the city of David, and you can see that the city of David has a visible wall around it. Inside that wall was the law and the kingship and everything that Israel was meant to hope for. Outside were heathen peoples who knew not God, godless people, false worshipers, everything else. So Israel's charge was to sustain that law and stay away from those nations. But is that the way it all worked out in the end? Was that God's real intention? To put a law and a wall around Israel and make them feel righteous or unrighteous as the case was because they couldn't keep it? And then that was it? All these other people are in darkness and God's going to burn them up one day. Well, in Christ, all that went from Israel to the world. What was contained within Israel before Christ was now given to the whole world, to all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues worldwide, so that they would know the reality of God's law and have it written in their hearts in righteousness. For Malachi says, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth. From the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, that is from the east to the west, that is to the full extent of God's infinite mercy. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. You see the pattern. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust, and that'll be all those who have fallen asleep in Christ. and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. And in the place whereof it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said, you are sons of the living God. So this is the way we look at it from the vantage of the ecclesia. We know that the ecclesia has light within because of God's truth. And we hold that in our hearts and guard it with all that we can to make sure that nothing ever changes what we understand to be the truth. And outside is a world of darkness. But the ecclesia of Christ has another charge. It's the same as what happened to Israel just after Christ left us. And that is to take the gospel and bring it to the world, as Brother Roger was setting up for today and subsequent lessons, to take that gospel and not regard all those people as anything other than helpless people who potentially the Lord may be calling. And one day, that whole idea will take a much larger presence in this world when from His throne, the Lord will declare God's righteousness throughout the nations in the same way. And I'm sure Brother Roger will have more to say about that. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for an inheritance. And we're now about 1 minute off from ending, so there's where we are. Now let's read these verses as we should. Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion. This place is sequestered. It's sanctified. There's a holy portion in which the Prince will live. We will visit with him and we'll walk with our Lord. And we'll ask him all those questions we've held in our hearts. And he'll explain everything to us. And we'll bring those explanations to the world. And it will be a holy border. Or it will be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of that God says, my righteousness is near and my salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the people. My arms. They'll see those arms. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax like old, like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And that's certainly us. If it isn't us, who is it? We know it. The people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men when that border gets manifested somehow in your life, around your family, around your wife and your children, around your ecclesia, around the brotherhood. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and worms shall eat them up like wool. But my righteousness, not ours, my righteousness shall be forever, and it'll be in us forever. And my salvation from generation to generation, and your eyes, says Malachi, your eyes shall see. You'll see it. You shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel.